Let's turn again to Mark chapter 16 and words we find in the sixth verse. Mark 16 and verse 6. And these words summarize the whole resurrection narrative. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. It seems that every Easter there is a new discussion of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and churchmen vie with each other to express their own skepticism in regard to this great and foundation fact of the Christian gospel. We have seen this once more this weekend when the well-known clergy have, as they say, come out and express their doubts on this subject. They have told us that it is not a fundamental fact of our faith. They express doubts as to its being a real or a physical event. They've spoken of it as simply symbolic of faith and hope, revival of our own spirituality. And I want, against that background, to turn today to this narrative in Mark's Gospel, the oldest account we have in our canon of the resurrection of our Savior. And I want, first of all, to spend some time with the story itself, and then to go on to assess the message which that story is conveying to us in our own time and our own place. First of all, then, this narrative itself, it contains some remarkable features. For example, the very strange emphasis on the role of women in this narrative. They had no very prominent place in Jewish society. They lived to a large extent on the margins of Jewish culture. And yet they occupy a foremost place in this crucial story of our Lord's resurrection. Note in particular two details. Note the emphasis on the woman's devotion. They were coming because they had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint the body of Jesus. It's a very touching detail. The disciples, the men, had forsaken the Lord and fled. But these women, they lingered around the cross, and they stayed in the vicinity. And then, when the Sabbath was passed, they went and bought spices to anoint the body. That wouldn't have revived the body of Christ. It wouldn't have healed him or restored him. But it expressed all that they felt able to do for the Savior. It had its own evident elements of irrationality. It wasn't all that reasonable an act, if only because Nicodemus also had done the same thing before the Lord's entombment. And yet they wanted to do what they could. And that surely is the very essence of devotion, that it does what it can for the Lord and pushes, often with a great sense of frustration, against the frontiers of rationality and the frontiers of the possible and the practicable. The men had fled. largely in fear and cowardice. But the woman, they remained. They remained in felt helplessness. I'm sure they had their own fears. And yet their devotion triumphed over their fears. And they come at this first opportunity to anoint the body and to express their love for the Savior. And note secondly with regard to these women, the prominent place they have as witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this is an astonishing fact, that God first gave this message to women, and it came from the women to the great primary disciples, especially as we see to Peter. And that's remarkable, as I said, because to a Jew, a woman's testimony was of little value. There are stories of the rabbis in prayer thanking God that they weren't born women. Those rabbis said quite self-consciously that it were better that the law should perish than it be left to the testimony of a woman. In a Jewish court, a woman wasn't a credible witness. And yet, that's the way that God operated. And surely, that is in itself one of the great evidences of the authenticity of the story. If this were some work of the human imagination, some work of creative fiction, can you imagine any creative writer giving this role to women? They would have sent for some great scholar or some great lawyer or some great philosopher, and they'd have had him occupy the central role as far as the testimony goes. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the strange providence of God, is made to rest on this foundation. To these women, to these non-credible witnesses, there comes this great first announcement of the risenness of our Savior. And that's the way it's been with God, you see, down through the centuries. He hasn't entrusted this gospel to the great and the mighty, to the wise and to the powerful, to scholars and to scientists. But time and again he has shown this principle of his reliance upon those earthen vessels, those very frail, those very human witnesses that seem scarcely able to bear the burden of such a testimony. And yet that is the way that God operates, and the way God operates still. I suppose that as we pray to God for revival, we're asking him to raise up some great man, some outstanding scholar, some man with great and credible credentials, so that what he is and his gifts and his status will lend weight to the message. Yeah, that's not what God did. This message, this witness, derived nothing from the social position or the scholarship or the intelligence or the power of these women. It derived all its force from itself and from God's Spirit as the great energy behind it, this great force of truth. And to me it is an object of perennial wonderment that God operated in this way precisely at this point, giving this great burden to the women. And so, first of all, we have this remarkable fact of the prominence of women in this great narrative. And then, secondly, we have all the evidences here of the historical vividness of this narrative. It really is vibrant with recollection, the voice of experience, the voice of the eyewitness. You look at all those details. You go back to the end of the previous chapter. Those women, we are told, Mary of Magdala and Mary, the mother of Joseph, they beheld where he was laid. They saw the exact spot where the Lord was entombed. You may ask, well, why is that so important? Well, you know, early this century, a great scholar by the name of Kirsop Lake, he came up with this theory that the disciples in Mark 16 went to the wrong tomb. They made a mistake, you see. And he looked at those words in verse 6, these words of the angel, "He has risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And this great scholar said, you see, that the angel pointed and said, "He's not here, behold the place where they laid him," and said, "Go to that other tomb." As if the disciples didn't know the location of the Lord's burial. And that's why we have this detail in Mark. As if God had foreseen those 2 millennia before that this nonsense would be said and spoken. And so God tells that these women, they saw the exact place where the Lord's body was laid. They beheld where he was laid. And then we have all the notes of time. They remember exactly when everything happened, when the Sabbath was passed. Just after sunset, these women went and bought spices. It couldn't be done during the Sabbath. And so years afterwards they remembered how they longed for the Sabbath to end. And when the Sabbath was past, they had gone and they had bought spices. Then very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they remembered it again so vividly. Just as the sun was rising, there they were on their way to the tomb. They remembered all these details, all those facts with regard to the time, when the Sabbath was passed, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, as the sun was rising. That was exactly when all these things happened. And then they remember too, you see, the conversation they had on the way to the tomb. "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" You know, in some ways it's magic. It's magic as pure literature. The kind of question woman would ask. "Who'll roll away the stone?" And it's so marvelous because it was a huge stone. The tomb itself, tall enough for a man to stand in. And the stone, one single stone, big enough to seal that entrance some 5 or 6 feet high. There was no way they could have moved the stone. And so they're worried about this detail. Not about the Pharisees or the soldiers. They had banished all these things from their minds. But they're so concerned about the stone, not about the corpse. There's no sense of the ghostly or the eerie, but this stone, you see. Who's going to move the stone? And it's marvelous because although it was impossible, although they had not a hope of moving that stone, they still go on undeterred. And that too may say something about women, I don't know. But they go on. It is quite impossible that these few women could move that stone. And yet that impossibility does not deter them. And how glorious it is, you see, too, when they come to that tomb in verse 4. They saw that the stone was rolled away. And what a marvelous parable it is often of our own lives. Those huge difficulties that seem to us so insurmountable, and which, if we were realists, would deter us from pursuing our course. And yet when we move on, sometimes almost blindly, we find that God has rolled the stone away. And I'm sure many of you could recount stories which encapsulate that great principle. Those things in which you were so afraid, those great stones, those mighty impediments that stood in the way. And yet when you reach the point of decision and action, you find the stone rolled away. And so all these marvelous details that highlight the historical vividness and actuality of this whole story. They saw the place, they noted it, where the Lord was laid. They remember the exact sequence of events, the exact moments when all these things happened, and they remember the conversation as they made their way towards this impossible task. All these details surely highlighting that here we have human, authentic testimony to actual events, to what happened in that world of time and space. And then thirdly, we have this angel whom the woman meet as they enter the sepulchre. They saw a young man and they were affrighted. And we know that this young man was an angel. And that's worth pausing over for a moment too, you see. Because no human being saw the actual resurrection of Jesus. It was seen by God, and it was seen by the angels. And it had been seen by this angel, I'm sure. He had seen the actual event itself, the actual resurrection of Jesus. The infusion of that body with life by the power of God. And there he was, having seen it, to bear witness to it, to these first human beings who come along in the providence of God. And the angel bears a remarkable testimony. He testifies, first of all, to the empty tomb. He is not here. And they could look, and they could see, and he wasn't here. It was the right place. And that tomb had been sealed. And that body had been so dead. And it was all so final, and all so official, and all so devastating. And yet, he wasn't here. It is, in a way, a great hole at the center of history. It's a great nothing. It's a great emptiness, a great void. There is nothing there where this man was. And nobody's ever produced this body. Nobody's ever filled this void, this nothing. Nobody's ever put something where the dead body of Jesus was. He is not here. It's the greatest hole, the greatest nothing, the greatest void in history. This not being here, he points to that empty tomb that had been so filled with the dead corpse, the carcass of the Son of God. But now there is nothing there. He is not here, the angel says. Then he explains why. He's not here because he's risen. It's a passive. He's been raised by the power of God. God's power has erupted. It's not that that body raised itself, but he has been raised, and he has been raised by the power of God. You know, people tell me that that is unscientific, and people tell me that such things don't happen today. And I wonder, does that mean that they used to happen? Or is it only that today these things don't happen? And what's the meaning of this thing, of its being unscientific? I can imagine an angel before the creation of this world looking at nothing. And another angel saying to him, you know, one day there'll be a universe there. And it'll be peopled and populated by myriads and millions and billions of beings made in the image of the Maker. And can you imagine the other angels saying, don't be unscientific, because how into that nothing can something come? And how out of that nothing can something come? How can we stand, you see, on the face of this earth, within this cosmos, and say God cannot raise the dead, that the force which is adequate to account for the existence of this world, which created nuclear energy and electromagnetism and light and the force of gravity and such things, that creativity, that force cannot raise the dead? How can it be unscientific to argue that God can raise the dead? That this God who made the world, who made the universe, that he is himself the adequate explanation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I stand today in Wales. I stand with my feet not on nothing, but on solid earth. I stand on living, vibrant miracle that says to me, this is not nothing, this is something. Where does this something come from? Can something be? And I'm saying, well, if something can be, God can raise his own son. If God out of nothing can make something, then God from the dead can bring life. He has been raised from the dead by the power of God. There is an explanation, you see, just as in the virgin birth, we don't say that that birth is unexplained, but she came to be with a child by the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her, and in that power there is the full explanation of the possibility and the factuality of this event of the birth of her Savior. And so the angel said, not only he is not here, but he has been raised. The God has said, let there be light, and has said, let there be life, has now looked at the dead body of Jesus Christ and said, let there be life here, let it rise. The God has said, let the waters bring forth living creatures, let the earth bring forth living creatures, has said, let the tomb bring forth or cast forth Jesus Christ, let this dead body rise. That's Christ who said to Lazarus, come forth, has himself been addressed by the creative power of God. That word which speaks to nothing and it becomes something, which speaks to darkness and it becomes light, speaks to chaos and it becomes order. He has been raised from the dead by the power of God. And I see nothing unscientific about that. Science is not concerned with origins but with history of the post-originated. That is where we stand here. God here has erupted. God has put his finger in the processes of history, and God has raised the dead. And so the angel has witnessed here to the empty tomb, and has witnessed to the fact of the resurrection. He has been raised by the power of God. And he's made them a promise too, you see. You shall see him. They will not depend on his word, but they will see him. He's taken a body which they'll be able to see. And of course that promise was abundantly fulfilled in those days between his resurrection and his ascension. So many of them saw the risen Savior. These women, and so many others of the disciples. You see, this faith of ours is distinguished and distinctive because it is not some system of ideas or some set of principles, but because it is a great body of facts, of events. These women weren't philosophers, but they were perfectly competent witnesses because they had eyes. And they saw the risen Savior, just as Paul saw him on the Damascus Road. The resurrection goes back to that empty tomb, to that power of God, to those appearances to the disciples on so many occasions. And then again the angel gives them a charge. Go tell the disciples, tell Peter. How marvelous that is, that Peter's own faith must rest in the first instance on the testimony of women. And what a marvelous thing it is too, how we are being told here that in the Church of God, all of us are so interdependent. The greatest man or woman within that church, often dependent upon the least and the weakest. And there is none of us who can look at any other believer and say for a moment, I don't need you. Because here was Peter, and he needed the witness of these women. And that's really so marvelous, especially today when we're told that here was Peter the great pope that was to be. And yet it doesn't start with Peter, it starts with these women and with their testimony, go tell. But isn't this also true? That God is saying to us and to you as well, you go tell. They weren't to keep it to themselves. And you know what they were to tell, you see. It wasn't go and tell the great ideals of the Christian faith. Go and tell men about love, or about social justice, or about your own experience of God. But go and tell them about the empty tomb, about the risen Savior, about those appearances. We are to go and to tell the facts, the message, as we have it in the Word of God. The Gospel is a story. And sometimes we should be content to let that story loose, this fact that the Lord has risen. And so we've seen this emphasis on the woman. We've seen those details which highlight the historicity of this great narrative. We've seen that. We've seen, thirdly, the angel's testimony. And then look also at the women's reaction. We see in verse 5 that they were affrighted, they were afraid. And then verse 8, they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And there's something astonishing going on here. In fact, more than one thing. Because these women, they were so disturbed and they were so upset by what happened. They had seen something. It wasn't they'd been having some meditation and they had a great idea, or discovered some great principle. But they had seen something that terrified them, that scared the daylights out of them. The resurrection is not some cause effect with which bishops can be at peace, that asks no serious questions, that doesn't disturb our composure. This resurrection is some kind of thunderbolt, it's some kind of volcano. It's something which in itself belongs to an eerie and other and different world. And that's how it hit these women. They were terrified. In fact, we're told literally this. We're told that they were in a tremor. And they were in an ecstasy. They were literally trembling. They were shaking all over. And they were out of themselves. They were out of their wits. And then they were afraid. You know, there is a remarkable thing, as I said, about this, because there is considerable evidence that Mark's gospel ends at verse 8. I hope that's not disturbing to any of you, but it is a fact that many of the oldest manuscripts lack the verses from verse 9 to verse 20. Now, it's possible that the ending has simply been lost in the providence of God. But it's also possible that it was designed to end in this way, which I regard as the greatest ending in human literature. I am myself convinced that the gospel was meant to end at verse 8, for they were afraid. You see, it used to be thought that Mark's gospel, by contrast with John's gospel, presented a humanitarian Christ, a very mild and gentle gentleman. But today's scholars are all accepting, as they have to accept, that Mark's gospel is a colossus. And Mark chooses almost every incident in this gospel with a view to bringing out the grandeur and the sheer magnificence and the awe-inspiring heaveniness and luminousness of Jesus. And that's the impression Mark's gospel makes. They were afraid. And that surely is one of the great lost dimensions of modern piety. They were afraid. As they looked at the facts and the truth about Jesus, they were afraid. Remember the story of the storm on the lake in Mark chapter 4. That story ends in the same way. What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him? What kind of man is he? They were afraid, you see. And I'm wondering if we ourselves are not being challenged to react in the same way, because here is something uncanny. This resurrection in which none of us can feel comfortable. Well, there is the narrative, and there are some of its features. Now I ask you this. What kind of resurrection is this? Is this a physical resurrection? Or is it merely some kind of spiritual resurrection? The crucial question is this. Did the resurrection happen in the minds of the disciples, or did it happen in history, out there in time and space? Well, these women, they thought it happened out there because they had seen something, and they were terrified because of what they had seen. Let me come at it this way. The resurrection is the same kind of event as the crucifixion. Now, do we say that the cross to the Church of Jesus Christ is the great symbol of despair, the great symbol of hopelessness, the great symbol of spiritual darkness, and is not an event that happened? Of course we don't. And in the same way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely a symbol of hope or light or meaning or revival or regeneration, but it's something that actually happened. The body that was crucified was buried, and the body that was buried was raised. And it was so raised that it wasn't there, and it was so raised that it could be seen by many after his resurrection. You see, modernism, if you'll bear with me for a moment, is this. Modernism is a transformation of the Christian gospel by German idealism that wants to reduce the gospel story to a series of eternal principles. And it says Christianity is social justice. Christianity is love. Christianity is holiness. Christianity is loving your neighbor. And all of that is so plausible, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is not eternal principles at all. Although it may, of course, contain these, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a story. That is why the gospel is unique, you see. We argue today about the uniqueness of Christianity. And people say, but the Christian faith shares so many ideas with Islam, with Buddhism and Judaism. And if you conduct the debate on the basis of the ideas common to those faiths, then indeed you say, yes, they're remarkably similar. They have so much in common. But you ask a Muslim what he thinks of the story. You ask him, do you believe that God had a son, and that God's son died on a cross, and that having died, he rose again, and that Muslim will spit? He does not share that faith. He doesn't believe that story. And you begin with a story. This great fact that God has erupted into human history. You go back again to Paul's illustration of 1 Corinthians 15 of the resurrection. He speaks in this way, you see. You take a grain of wheat and you cast it into the ground, you sow it. And then it dies, it perishes, and then there arises the corn, the blade, the ear, the full corn, the standing grain. And you say to the farmer, that standing grain, that field of wheat, it's in your own mind. It didn't really happen. It's an idea. Well, of course it's not. He sown the wheat, and he reaps the harvest. And in the same way, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was thrown into the ground, it died, and then it followed the great event, his own resurrection, the resurrection of his church. We are talking not of an idea or a principle, we're talking of a fact, of an event, of something physical. Well, let me sum it up. What is the great significance and message of this event for us today? The Easter message is that the tomb was empty and that the body of Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. But what does that message say? Well, first of all, this. It is vindicating the moral order of this world in which we live. I've shared this with you, I think, on a previous occasion. You go back to that cross, you see, and what did it look like? It looked like the defeat of God. The cross was the universe of evil triumphing over the purpose of God. There was Jesus Christ, God's Son, the enfleshment of God's love, the enfleshment of God's wisdom, the enfleshment of God's power. and Satan pursued him for 30 years. And then Satan got him. And Satan put him on a cross. And on that cross he breathed his last. And then Satan got him and put him in a tomb and sealed the tomb with a great stone. And the universe echoed to the laughter of hell. Purpose of God defeated. You go back to the story of Abraham offering Isaac. The promise of God wrapped up in Isaac. Suppose Abraham had actually, literally sacrificed Isaac. Then the promise of God would have been defeated. Here on the cross, that is exactly what happened. The promise of God and the love of God and the wisdom of God and the power of God are all behind that stone, impotent, putrid, as far as hell is concerned. And hell has won. The greatest, darkest, saddest moment in the history of this whole universe. And then God stirs himself. And eternal love stirs itself. And eternal wisdom. And eternal power. And the stone is rolled away and he is not here. For he is risen. God has triumphed. And God has reversed and undone the whole achievement of hell. And God has given us a pledge in this great fact of the empty tomb, this resurrection. A pledge that it is his song that men shall sing at the last. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering son. You know, all our young folk are taught in school that the happy ending in any work of art, any work of fiction, is sloppy. We have it drilled and drummed to us, you see, that we must take a pessimistic view of the universe. And I'm saying that the last great word of history will be this. And they all lived happily ever after. The vindication of God and the triumph of all that is beautiful and true and good and gracious and right and pleasant and holy. That's what the empty tomb say. That the Lord is going to triumph. And again it's saying this to us. It's saying to you and to me today that Jesus Christ is alive. The whole Christ. Body, soul, and divinity. An entire Jesus. It's reminding us that he reigns, that he lives. It's reminding us that in the man Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, the great mandate given to the first Adam is fulfilled. He subdues and he has dominion. It is the exaltation of our nature in the most incredible way. But the most incredible dimensions, the dust of the earth at the right hand of the majesty on high. Man so puny, man so little, man so foolish, and man so evil. And yet this great Christian humanism telling us that in Jesus Christ, man reigns. And man has sovereignty over the universe. Is it not gray today? But the whole Jesus lives. Not only divinity, not only his soul, but his body, the entire, complete, perfect Christ. And he's got the whole world in his hand. And thirdly this, the resurrection lays the foundation for our own Christian lives. What is a Christian? A man in Christ. A woman in Christ. Rooted and built up in him. You can put it in countless ways, you see. Filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit. But it all comes back to this. United to God's only Son. United to our risen Savior. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have risen to newness of life. Water rises to the level of its source. Our Christian lives rise to the level of their source. That river of the water of life that flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. That life in us with such immeasurable potential. Christ is the measure of what you can achieve. Why so defeated? Why so despondent? Why so ordinary? United to a living and a risen Savior. And it's our comfort in death. We believe, says Paul, that as Christ died and rose again, so also those who sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. In what sense has he risen? In such a sense as makes possible his return to this world. One day he'll return. And he'll bring with him all the believing dead. Those who sleep through Jesus. And one day we shall be together with the Lord. It is not that the memory of Christ survives, or his influence, or his teaching. It is not that the memory of our beloved dead survives, or their influence survives, or their teaching survives. But they survive. And one day, when the risen Lord returns, then they return with the risen Lord, and we shall be together with them. A few short years of evil past, we reach that happy shore, where death-divided friends at last shall meet, to part no more. But I close on this. This resurrection is challenge. Today, you've made a fact. You've kind of run into a wall. You've been run over by something God did. He's risen. You see, so often we base the appeal of the Christian gospel upon our own needs and our own sense of need and our own feelings. And young folk will say to me, well, don't need that kind of thing. Never felt the need for that kind of thing. Never been drawn to that kind of thing. Well, this is not that kind of thing. This is a fact. The greatest reason I know, indeed, at last, the only reason I know or becoming a Christian is the resurrection. Because it has nothing to do with what you feel or with what you need. It has to do simply with a fact. Why should you worship Jesus? Because he's there. He actually exists. He lives. He's risen. He reigns. The tomb is empty. And that fact, simply as a fact, is here today to challenge you. You may pretend, you see, that the law of gravity doesn't exist, or that electromagnetism doesn't exist. You may pretend all of these things, you see. But if you ignore them and discount them, then you quickly run up against the inevitable. And it's the same with Jesus Christ. It may be true that he's lovely. It may be true that he was a great example. It may be true that he was a very great teacher. But none of these things is as important as the bare fact that he is. And the fact that the fact that just because he is, one day we're all going to meet him. And it is that fact, simply as a fact, that is today the primary challenge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The truth is, you see, he's there in the road. You can't get round him. May God bless his word, let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would bless to us our meditation upon your truth. Enable us to understand it. And through your Spirit, help us to experience its force and its power. Keep us near yourself, and help us all reckon with the risen Savior, for his sake. Amen.